up of the many two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts chapter 3, verse 14. We will finish this chapter next Wednesday night and be ready for chapter 4. I speak with dogmatism to prod myself along. Actually, I talked to Todd Kennedy. He's teaching Acts 2, only he's three chapters ahead of me. And he was arguing it took him three shots to get through a chapter. So I have to do better than this. Sure is easy to get bogged down, though. Well, we will take a few moments of silent prayer, as is our custom, and put ourselves in fellowship and thus filled with the Spirit, prepared thus to take in God's Word, which is the mind of Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you now for the book of Acts and for what it teaches us about the normal functioning of a local church. We certainly have seen several things in this book so far that we perhaps could stand improvement in. We thank you that it dovetails so well with our new emphasis on outreach. We pray that as we begin to try some of the things that were part of the early church's life, that you will prosper them. We pray that you will take each believer in our congregation and give them a burden for those people that they know who are not in church and who therefore have no answers, and that they might begin to think of ways to cultivate those people for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, too, that you'll take this time together tonight and give us food for our souls and spirits, for we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be starting our first home Bible class a week from tomorrow night at the home of the Galizios out in Broken Arrow. Once again, you're invited to come if you wish. We'll be doing Daniel there. We'll be doing a set of basic doctrines at the other one, which will not begin for yet a couple of weeks. I don't believe in starting until we're ready. And so when everything gets settled in and we got all of our pieces together, we'll start the other one. And that will be meeting, the only one that's for sure that we'll be meeting, the other one right now, will be up on somewhere. I understand I had the wrong address, but I'll get the right address by Sunday. And we'll be having a meeting up around I-244, Harvard, Yale, somewhere in that vicinity. Okay, we'd like you also to pray for our finances. Looks like we're about $800 short for this month, so we appreciate your prayers on that also as we go to prayer meeting tonight. Other than that, I can't think of any other announcements we need to make, so let's get into Bible class and see if we can make half of our way through the end of the chapter. There are 26 verses, and we are at verse 14, which means that we have 12 verses, so if we can do 6 tonight and 6 next week, we'll be ready for chapter 4. We are going through the sermon, Peter's sermon. This is his second one. And this is where we actually are. And it covers 3:11 through 4:4. And the first step, of course, is to collect the audience. And that is quite easily done, in this case, by the miracle of the healing of a lame man. And then we have the sermon itself, which takes up the rest of our section. And this is what we are currently in the process of doing. Beginning in verse 12 with our corrected translation, we have parenthesis 1, the denial of that they have done this miracle by their own power. And so, now when Peter saw that they were all collected together and utterly astonished, he began to reply to the people face to face. Men, Israelites, why are you wondering at this event? Or why do you fix your attention upon us? as though by our own power or our own godliness we had made him walk. The God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his son Jesus. And so we have four titles and the assertion that it is God who did the miracle, not man. And then we get a litany of the sins of the Jews, which I'm sure must not have been very pleasant for the audience. But nevertheless, it was necessary. And because they had crucified Christ, and by doing so have rejected the kingdom. And what's fascinating to me is I didn't realize this until I completed the exegesis of the whole sermon here, but most of this sermon is about the second advent. Not about, it's incidentally about getting people saved too, but a great part of this sermon is designed to convince the whole nation of Israel to repent so that the times of refreshing and the second advent will come and Christ will come back to earth and set up his millennial kingdom. Now, that doesn't indicate that we're looking at an expectation of an imminent return of Christ. I don't know what does. That's about as imminent as you can get. Well, we'll see that as we go through. The God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son, Jesus Christ. So, the glorification of Christ, and then the litany of sin. Whom you delivered, and we saw that last time, they turned him over to Pilate, which of course was normally not done. Generally, the Jews took care of their own judgment. In fact, they hated for the Romans to step into their justice system at all. They didn't like it. So on the one hand, you turned him over to Pilate, and on the other hand, you did three things. You turned him over to Pilate, you denied him in the presence of Pilate, which is tantamount to national rejection. And three, they wouldn't even let Pilate release him. So they refused to allow Pilate to release him. That, of course, was also a bad deal. So this is on the one hand. And now we start on the other hand. Now, I don't see the one hand here, but Peter, I guess, wanted to make it seem a little better. This is on the one hand you did this, but on the other hand you did that. On the other hand, you rejected the holy and righteous one. So they rejected who he was. And that, of course, the holy and righteous one, meaning, of course, that he was a special person, totally sinless. And he most selected a murderer in his place. And then they committed murder themselves to be freed. This is fascinating. You wouldn't think that people could do this. You'd say to yourself, well, we'd never do it if we were here in our day. And, of course, you'd be wrong. We would do it, too. And finally, they murdered the fire leader of life. And this work of fire leader is quite interesting. And I'm going to talk about it just a minute before we go on. Because it is a critical word in this passage. In fact, he's going to actually give us a sort of a pun in this one, and also the original fire leader of life. This is the Archagon Tais Zoe. The Archagon Tais Zoe, you murdered. And the word for murder here is apatino. And it is, in this case, an aorist indicative active, indicating the instant when they intended to kill him. Of course, as you know, they didn't actually murder him at all. Literally, you put to death. And we have to call this probably a potential that they attempted to put him to death, because, of course, no one put him to death. Christ said, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again. And no one takes it from me. And he dismissed his spirit from his own body, and that's how he died. He dismissed himself from his body. And no one killed him, therefore. He actually committed suicide, if you want to call it that. He dismissed his spirit after his soul had died. So, you put him to death, the fire leader of life. And I want to talk just a minute about the fire leader here. You might call this the doctrine of the fire leader of life. Kind of a small doctrine, but nevertheless interesting. The phrase then of the etymology is archagon, case zoe. That's the etymology. And we'll translate this as the originator of life, is what I'm going to call this. Because we discover, if we look this up in other passages, the originator of life. And you can see the pun he's doing here. Here's the person who originated all life in the universe, the origin of all life, and you murdered him. You put him to death. Now, how dumb can you get? But that's what they did. So, 22, you might notice then that the Jews attempted to kill the originator of life. They tried to kill him. That was their attempt. That's our passage, Acts chapter 3, verse 14. Or 15, rather. As you turn your Bibles to Acts 5:31, which is the next passage, and you notice Peter still accusing them hot and heavy in chapter 5. Verse 29, and Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him has God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now the word prince is the word that they translate is archagon. They translate it as a prince here. And interestingly enough, of course, that's really not what that means, but I can mean that. So in Acts 5:31, the term is used of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his glorified position at the right hand of the Father. And this, of course, has to do with the concept that he is the ruler of the universe. So that in this particular verse, the word has its old original military meaning. In the military language of classical Greek, the military usage made this term a squad leader in the military. In other words, he was commander of a group of men, a squad leader. He was also used for larger groups of men. Up to an entire nation. Hence the meaning, said point C, the prince, ruler, leader, or founder. Okay. Now we have to go for our next point, the Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Here it's translated as a captain. He's been reduced in rank from prince to captain from Acts 5:31 to Hebrews 2:10. I don't think he appreciated the reduction in rank. It became him, or it was fitting for him, for whom all things exist, and by whom all things came into existence. And notice here, again, is the very strong statement that Jesus Christ brought everything in the universe into existence. God the Son created the universe, not God the Father. God the Father planned it, but God the Son spoke it into existence by the word of his mouth, and it was called finger work, just like snapping your fingers. So no great problem for him. And therefore, everything in the universe exists to glorify and to appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the originator of all things. This is why he is to become our celebrity, and why we are to be occupied with Christ. And by whom are all things? It was fitting for him, in the process of bringing many sons to glory, for it became him to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. I'm sorry, that's God the Father. For it became God the Father, for whom all things came into existence, and by means of whom all things came into existence, through Christ, as we learn in Ephesians 3:10, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, the captain of salvation in Hebrews 2:10, Christ is called the archagon of salvation. Now, at this point, it behooves us to ask, then, what does the word mean here? If it means the originator of life in Acts 3, if it means the prince of the universe in Acts 5, then what does it mean here? Well, we have our choice. Since we're talking about the salvation of all people who are going to heaven, the many sons, i.e. all the saved people in the church age, I think we can call him the founder or the originator of salvation. Without Christ, there is, of course, no salvation. And so we can call him then the founder or the originator of salvation. If Christ had not completed his work and gone back to sit at the right hand of the Father, there would be no salvation for any member of the human race. That's the point of this verse. And he had to be made perfect or mature or complete by suffering. Not just suffering, but suffering plural. So that it was not Christ, who is our leader, suffered many things and many times. And the implication is, of course, that you shouldn't be too upset if you have to suffer a little bit too, since Christ has already beat us to the punch with many sufferings. Alright, so he is the founder or originator then of the process of salvation by which we become sons of God and are taken to glory. He is the founder of that process and the founder of the salvation itself. Acts 25 is found in Hebrews 12:2. And this is the final use of this word in the New Testament, so let us see if we can glean a little information about that. This is another great couple of verses that you ought to memorize somewhere along the line. Hebrews 12:1-2. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race which is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, which actually says the originator and the perfecter of our faith. Now it makes better sense. He is the originator of our faith, the whole system by which we are saved, and he is the finisher of it. He starts it and he finishes it. And in between, all we do is enjoy. That's grace, in a nutshell. So Hebrews 12:2, he is Paul. The originator and the finisher of our faith. And you will notice, it says some additional things about it. And it doesn't say of our faith, it just says of the faith. And the faith is the entire system of belief as we know it, the entire system of doctrine of the Word of God. Who, on account of the joy that was set in front of him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. You have not yet resisted to the point of blood striving against sin. So we haven't, most of us, reached the point of martyrdom. And until we reach that point, we really don't know a great deal about the kinds of sufferings that Christ suffered. Now, with that in mind, now we can come back to our passage, and I think you have a little better idea of what that word "follower" means. It means the originator or the chief ruler. It comes from two words, arc, which means chief or top, and then ago, which means to lead, so hence the chief leader. It can also mean the first leader, that is, the first one to do something, hence the first originator of salvation. That brings us then to the remainder of verse 15, which includes a further assertion, parenthesis 4. Now notice the litany of sins. You should have them all in your notes now, there are six of them, with a whammo conclusion with the phrase, the originator of life. And again, Paul's writing, Luke's writing rather, is classically very beautiful. Here he gives us three things that they did on this side, three things that he did on this side, make two beautiful three-point sermons out of it. Except if he had all 6 points in one sermon. No, that really screws up the homiletics, you know. Bad, I don't know why he does that. Perhaps the Holy Spirit made a mistake. You know, of course, I guess. The Holy Spirit doesn't make mistakes, yes, okay. Point four, the assertion. Now notice this, this is a different kind of sermon from the last one. And the last one, you know how he did that? He would quote an Old Testament passage and then apply it to the situation in Jerusalem. And he would quote another Old Testament passage and apply that to the situation. And then finally he quoted a third one and applied that, and then he made his appeal for people to believe in Christ. This is a totally different kind of sermon. This is a series of assertions made in logical order, one right after the other, bang, 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 concluding with the fact that they were ignorant. And that's why they did all these things. And it's a very different kind of sermon. And the structure, in fact, if you were studying this from a first critical viewpoint, you would assume that these were sermons by two different people. But of course they aren't, they're both by Peter. So the fourth assertion, the assertion that God the Father has resurrected his Son. Not only has he glorified him, but he's resurrected him. And once again, this is kind of neat the way this works out. God the Father has resurrected his Son. Whom did God raise up out of the dead ones? Whom is the relative pronoun Han. Whom? Hatheos, the subject of the sentence. God the Father. Whom God the Father. And then the aorist indicative active of Hegero. Hegera. E-G-E-I-R-E. This is an aorist tense, and it is, of course, a point of time aorist. It looks at the point of time when Christ took back his life. And God the Father raised and then ek mekron out of the dead ones. The abbess of Astoreth, that's where he was with the dead ones. And if you want to know where he was, of course, we know that too, don't we? When he died, his spirit went to heaven. His soul went to Sheol Hades to announce the victorious proclamation, and his body went into the grave. And so that's what happened. And then, of course, with the resurrection, they were all brought together. I'm always being amazed at how much I thought I knew that I didn't. And I got some questions the last time we talked about the resurrection. And the question was, when did Christ really get resurrected and get his glorified body? And of course, the answer to that, as far as I've been able to tell at any rate, is at the instant when he rose from the dead out of the grave. That is, when his body was reunited with his soul and his spirit at the end of 3 days and three nights. And in fact, there is some evidence to support this. His soul led a whole crew of, it led the entire set of believers out of Sheol Hades, Abraham's bosom section. He led that entire company of saints to the third heaven where God sits in his throne. And on the way, a few of them stopped off on planet Earth and appeared to people in Jerusalem. And the graves opened up and some very interesting things happened to mark this passage. And you really can't understand that section of Matthew where the graves opened and many dead people walked around and so forth unless you understand that this was a response to the passage of Christ with all of the Old Testament saints on his way to the third heaven as part of a triumphant procession. And it was a very, very fascinating passage. One of these days will have to be Matthew if I ever have enough guts to tackle the Gospels again. And I don't know if we go, we'd probably have to go through Luke because I've already got part of that done. We will eventually do an entire life of Christ if I stay here long enough, because I would like to go through the whole life of Christ. We've got him up to the beginning of his baptism now, so when we go back, we'll baptize him and send him off to work. All right, fifth. The assertion that John and Peter are witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. In other words, they assert that they are eyewitnesses. The assertion of John and Peter are eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Or at least to the resurrected one. Actually, no one saw him. The only people that could have seen him be resurrected were the soldiers, and they didn't remember anything. They thought he was still in there. He put him into a sleep. And of course, they got executed by their boss for letting the stone be rolled away and the bodies be carried off, which is what the Romans assumed happened. Now, notice that the rest of this passage says, which, the general of the pronoun, which, or of which event, the resurrection, we, who knows, and again, it's a very strong emphasis on the we, because he uses the personal pronoun. This is not often done in Greek. When it is, it always indicates an emphasis on the people who are involved in the pronoun, in this case, John and Peter. So we, concerning this event, we ourselves, John and Peter, Esmond, keep on being, this is a retroactive progressive present, and it indicates that they began to be witnesses to it right after they saw Christ in his resurrection body for the first time, and they continue to be witnesses of it, and intend to continue being witnesses as long as life is in their body. In addition to mood, the stresses the reality of the fact that they are actual witnesses to it. the act of voice indicating that they participated in the action of being a witness by their own volition. We keep on being, of which event, we keep on being witnesses. And of course, I take this word martyrs, witnesses, which we've already done a doctrine on at the beginning. I take this to mean that had you had a movie camera present when the resurrection took place, that you could have taken pictures of it. In other words, it was a real event in space-time. It was not some spiritualistic kind of thing. It was a real resurrection of real flesh and bone. Remember what Christ said in Luke 24? Well, let's look at Luke 24. I want you to know what he looked like when he was resurrected, so you won't think he was a disembodied spirit. Last chapter of Luke. Which is Luke 24, I think. Luke 24:39. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me, literally touch me, and see me, look at me and touch me. Two of the sensory perception gates. For a spirit does not possess flesh and bones, as you see me having. Now, flesh and bones, he uses the, what does he say, flesh and blood? We would say flesh and blood. Because he didn't have any blood left. Most of it collected in his abdominal cavity, and after his death, and when the soldier used for target practice, all of that serum just drained out of the body cavity. So, he's operating on resurrection power, not on blood. It's a small point, but important. Flesh and bone, not flesh and blood. And that brings us down to the sixth assertion in verse 16. The assertion that Christ's name alone performed the miracle. It required nothing except the use of his name to do this. Now, I don't know if you think about the name of Christ being that powerful today. I hear people talk about Christ all the time. I hear a lot of people talk about him, and they don't even consider him while they talk about him. Jesus H. Christ, or Jesus Christ is usually the way you hear it. Or Jesus, as in shock and dismay. I'm sure they don't recognize the credit they're giving to the Savior when they do that, but nevertheless. The assertion that Christ's name alone performed the miracle is the sixth assertion. I notice each one of these is building a case, and he's making this case steadily, one point at a time. He gave six accusations against the Jews, and that was included in one step, and each of the other five is building this case a little tighter. You'll notice that the information that a person has to have to be saved revolves around who Jesus Christ was. It revolves around the fact that he died on the cross and was resurrected again, and that by that process, the sins of the world have been done away with, and they are no longer an issue. So that when you believe in Christ, your sins are done away with. They've already been done away with, in fact. And that is why you can have salvation. Now, you notice the way he says this is kind of interesting, too. He says, and his name, through the faith in his name. And by the way, who had the faith? Did the lame man have any faith? No, he wasn't expecting to get healed. Probably if they'd have told him, if you have enough faith, we can heal you, lame man, he'd probably laugh at him. But who had the faith? Peter and John. If Peter and John's faith had healed the man, not the man faith himself. They knew that God could do it. So they just said, all right, we believe you're going to do it, God. And God did. And the lame, there was nobody more surprised than the lame man was. I don't think anybody could have been more surprised than he was. Then his name then, through faith on his name, or through faith in his name. Ta anima, which is the word for name, and then the possessive pronoun, atu. And his name is Christ's name. Now his name, epi, te, pisto, tu anamatas, atu. On the basis of faith in his name, and then we have the verb. This is the subject up here, his name. Has made this one sound, literally has made solid. I like this. Estereotum. We got a word stereo from this. I don't know why. It doesn't mean two in Greek, but apparently it came to mean two later. This is an aorist tense verb, the indicative mood and the active voice. In this case, the aorist is another point of time aorist because it all occurred in an instant. Made this man sound or whole. This man is the demonstrative pronoun tukon, which again is emphatic and shows us that we want you to understand that it was this man that was made whole by the name of Jesus Christ. And in case you forgot who the man was, we have another clause that describes the this one, this lame man, formerly lame man. This one whom you keep on observing and have come to know. So there isn't any question. This is Genesis Han, whom, and then we have this theoreo, which means to observe, to study, literally, whom you keep on studying. These are both retroactive progressive presents. And you keep on studying, again, this is a present tense, retroactive progressive present, RP present, indicative mood again. They really are studying him, active voice. They're fully involved with their volition and trying to figure out how this all came about. Then you keep on studying, and Oida have come to know in the past, with results that you still know him today. This is the regular perfective use of the perfect, indicating a situation which began, in this case, a long time in the past at his birth, and has continued for his entire lifetime. They have known this man for his entire life. No one is the slightest bit confused about who this man is. They all know him. So they have come, and whom you have come to know. And so, Kai, now we come back again to the faith. And so the faith pistis as a break there syntactically. And so the faith, what faith? The new faith of Christianity. The faith in Jesus of Nazareth, the Nazarene. The faith in the one that Jesus Christ has raised from the dead. Or the God the Father has raised out of the dead one. The one whom they put to death and did all these things to. That's the one who constitutes the faith which has raised him up. And so the faith, and then we have another relative pronoun, hey, which is through him, dia plus R2, this is actually the instrumental case, through the instrumentality of him, or we might even translate it by him. And so the faith which is by him, that is by the faith which operated, maybe I've translated this way, the faith which operated through him. Him being the lame man, the faith belonging to Peter and John. And so new faith, the new Christian faith, which belongs to Peter and John, John and I, which operated through that lame man, gave to him, and notice it's the word didomi, which means it's a gift. The lame man didn't have to believe, he didn't have to have faith. Three of those idiotic things that the charismatics tell you have to do. So, through him, common singular, gave to him the date of advantage, alto, and this is the lame man again. As a free gift, it gave to the lame man, it gave to him the date of advantage, it's to his advantage that God gave it to him. This healing. This wholeness. Tain, hollow, clarion. And then the demonstrative pronoun to tain, which is translated this particular wholeness, which you now see. Hollow, clarion is an abstract noun for perfect health, good health. And I can see several people in the audience that wish we could get that kind of healing today. I would settle for that any day. So would many of you. I notice this has been the week of the back, or the week of the week back or something. And my back's been weak all week. And other people's backs have been weak all week also. So, this wholeness. And then one last locket of a place in the presence of you all. God didn't hide it. Apamante, Ponton, Humon, in the presence of you all. See, God does his miracles right out in the open. And they are masterpieces. There's never anything halfway about God's miracles. And God still does those kind of miracles. And he still does it the same way. They are, of course, rare, but they do happen. And they're always marvelous and fun when they do. But you can't expect them to happen. Now, that is, you should never expect God to perform miracles. In this day and age, that's not part of the way he operates during the church age. Miracles generally take the place, or miracles are introduced generally at the beginning of a new way of doing things, at the beginning of a new dispensation, when the new group of believers is very fragile and small, and almost anything could wipe it out. That's when God uses miracles. Once it gets rolling good, the miracles stop. Why? Because God doesn't want to be accused of forcing people to believe. He wants them to be able to consider it, to consider the issues, and then to believe or not to believe as they choose. Now, we have the seventh assertion. The assertion that all this was according to God's plan. And this is a mighty big assertion. The assertion that this all was according to God's plan. From the crucifixion to the healing of the lame man. So it was all according to God's plan. You see, if God is omniscient, God can't be fooled. And therefore, nothing that ever happens is unexpected to him. Now, maybe unexpected to you. Probably will be unexpected to you. You won't expect it at all a lot of times. But it's not unexpected to him. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as your rulers. I love that wot. Oh, he's a neat guy. I'm glad he's going to stay. Now, it's funny, I look at all these senators sitting up there with their arrogant smugness and their holier-than-thou attitudes saying,
He's a liability to the administration. He's embarrassed the president. I wouldn't have one of those people as my senator I wouldn't shoot him, but it's sure a temptation. They remind me of the self-righteous Pharisees and the hypocrites of the New Testament. They're just so good. They'd never tell a joke like that. And of course, the funny thing is that those same people that are really doing a job on Watt are people who are just as racist and as bigoted and as antagonistic to certain groups as he is. It's just that they know who to talk to and who not to. And Watt, he doesn't bother to hide the way he is. He's the same way everywhere. In public, at home, with his friends, with his enemies, he never hides the way he is. And that is an honorable man. He has integrity. There's something that Senator Mathias and Senator Percy have never had in their life and never will have. They don't know what the word integrity means. He's a great man. He's not only an intelligent man, but he has integrity, something that almost no politician has. You'll see Alder Mondale letting his genuine character out of the bag. He's building a public image of little old me. Who, little old me? Well, I don't deserve to be president, but I can beat Reagan. I don't really want the presidency because I'm ambitious. I want the presidency for the good of the country. Right. That's when you want to watch them, when they start talking about... It's also refreshing when you find a man who says, yeah, I want this job because I like the power that goes with it. You know, politicians are totally dishonest. They have to be dishonest or people don't elect them. Because if they don't lie to you, you won't vote for them. And it's really nice occasionally to see a politician who gets up there and just tells it like it is. And I don't care whether he's a racist or somebody who wants come up with one race out of everybody, an amalgamationist. I don't care what he is, as long as he's honest and says the same thing to all groups in all places. I think that's what I like about Watt. Is he was absolutely infuriated with the guidelines that he has to pick one of this minority, one of that minority, one of the other minority, one of the other minority. And he was really pleased. He thought that was a great joke. He had one of everything. How could anybody gripe about what he did on this commission? He had a woman, he had a Jew, a black, and a cripple. How could you? There aren't any other minorities except the Hispanics. He missed that one. He thought it was funny. I thought it was funny. But some people have their sense of humor, especially politicians. Well, I don't want to get into politics tonight, but the assertion that this was all according to God's plan, and therefore there are no surprises. Now, you see, if Watt were on mission, he would have known what kind of reaction he was going to get. He probably would have bit his tongue. But then he wouldn't have been Watt. So we start then with a couple of subheadings under this. The Jews and their rulers were ignorant. That's the first statement. Jews and rulers were ignorant. That is, they did it through ignorance of who he really was. Had they really known that he was the Messiah of Israel, they wouldn't have put him to death. They wouldn't have gone through this process. That's the first thing he says. Chimon, and now, bringing them back to the present, and making a syntactical break between verse 16 and 17. And now, brothers, Adelphoi. Now, how can you call someone a brother who has just helped to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory? Isn't that interesting? He calls them brothers. And now, brothers. Peter always understood where he was. He knew that his sins were right in there pitching with the rest of them. He may not have helped to crucify him, but you remember what Peter did? He denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times. Remember that? And it wasn't until Christ asked him three times, "Do you love me, Peter?" After that, up in Galilee, after he was resurrected. It wasn't until then that Peter really came back and was able to handle his own guilt. He felt very guilty because he had done what he said he wouldn't do. He said he wouldn't deny Christ at all, anywhere, ever, even if it cost him his life. But he did, three times. And if it hadn't been for if Christ hadn't forgiven him and asked him, "Do you love me?" three times, and then told him what to do about it, You have to give somebody a course of action who has a guilt complex. It's not enough to just tell them it's all right, you're not really guilty. You have to tell them to do something positive. So each time that he said he loved him, he says, all right, then feed my sheep. Teach doctrine, teach doctrine, teach doctrine. And once Peter started doing that, he was just fine. On the day of Pentecost. And then on, he never had another moment's guilt, I'm sure. So now, brothers, I know, oida, perfect indicative active, I've come to know through divine revelation, and therefore I am certain about it, the following thing, hape, that, according to the standard of ignorance, you did it. Kata agnoion, literally, without a mind. That according to ignorance, lack of knowledge, aproxata, this comes from praso, P-R-A-S-S-O, very rare word for do, it's an aorist, indicative active. In this particular time, the aorist happens to be constative aorist, taking in the whole series of events that began with the arrest and culminated with the death on the cross. So, you did it. You all did it. So I know that it was according to the standard of ignorance that you did it. And then he really stretches it, as also host pair, chi, and then a substantive use of the present participle of archo, hoi archontes, humon, as also the leaders of you all, as also your leaders. Now that's really stressing it. I think several of the leaders had an absolutely certain and a really clear idea who they were putting to death. I don't think they were a bit surprised. Secondly, some point B, parenthesis B, even though they did it by ignorance, regardless of why they did it, the events were still prophesied. You see, this is an important point because this is going to take up the rest of his sermon. He's going to prove that these events were prophesied. He's going to spend the next 6 or 7 verses proving that. The events were prophesied. Even though they were ignorant about it and didn't know what they were doing, nevertheless, God did, and God had known from eternity past and had prophesied and talked about those things long before they ever happened. And this is additional evidence that should help them understand what's going on. Death, nevertheless, hapeos. Nevertheless, in spite of the fact that you did it through ignorance, God fulfilled kleirao. And this is a culminative verse which looks at the culmination of all of history, which was brought to a head in the work of Christ at the cross, the indicative mood that really did take place, and therefore it is the center of all history, the active voice. God chose to make this event so important by himself. Hence, God fulfilled. He fulfilled even so, that is, by your ignorant actions, hutos, he fulfilled even so those things which he had before proclaimed as prophecy. What did he fulfill? Ha! Those things which, and this is a too perfect theorist from Pro Catangelo. And again, this is an interesting passage. Those things which he had previously proclaimed, that is before the crucifixion, see? And so, nevertheless, God fulfilled, even so, through this dumb method of you ignorant idiots putting him to death on the cross, that's the method he used to fulfill those things which he had previously proclaimed through the mouth of all the prophets. So you know now the agency. This is the agency by which it occurs, the instrumental case, which gives us now the fact that the written word of God in the Old Testament should have told them there was no excuse for them doing it through ignorance. They had the written word of the Old Testament. They should have known that some generation was going to crucify the Messiah. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. Why didn't they know it? Because their minds were blinded in unbelief. What things he had before proclaimed through the mouth, diastematos, panton, ton, propheton. Through the mouth, collectively, notice he uses just one, through the mouth, singular, of all the prophets. What does that tell us about documentary hypotheses? It tells us God only sees one mouth when he looks at the prophets. One mouth. The mouth of the Holy Spirit. Now what were the things that he had previously proclaimed through the mouth of all the prophets? That the Christ, the Christos, the Messiah, the Anointed One, that his Messiah, Tom Christon, Altu, that his Christ, and then we have the infinitive from Papo, Papain, there's infinitive, should suffer or would have to suffer. Would have to suffer. So there should have been no doubt in anybody's mind. I'm going to have, beginning next week, the call to repentance, which will take place in verse 19. And that call to repentance is our eighth point of the sermon. But it's not the kind of repentance, well, it is the kind of repentance we think of it being, but let me just read a little bit of this to you and see what you think. Therefore, repent, y'all, and be converted, y'all, to the end that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing might come from the presence of the Lord, and so that he might send Jesus, Christ Jesus, the previously appointed one, to us. Now, what does that sound like to you? That sounds like the rapture of the second advent. Whom... Indeed, it was necessary, or it is necessary, that the heavens should receive until the time of restoration of all things. Now, when is that? That's the millennium, which God spoke about through the mouth of the holy, of his holy prophets from time immemorial. And then he's going to go back to Moses and Moses' prophecy of the one prophet whose teaching would be, they would be held responsible for. And we will try now next week to finish up the chapter and the sermon and take a look now at the next great external attack against the church, the attack of the leadership of Jerusalem. They're not going to be too thrilled with his convert rate. In fact, you can rest assured if we start growing and people start coming into the church, that we'll be attacked just as we have been ever since I can remember. Believers who are doing what they're supposed to do can rest assured that they will be attacked and will be under pressure. Therefore, you should not be surprised when it happens. In the world, you shall have what? A good time? In the world, you shall have tribulation. Nevertheless, my peace I leave with you. Peace in the midst of pressure and persecution. That's the life of a believer on planet Earth, and the sooner we learn it, and the quicker we have enough doctrine to handle it, the healthier all of us will be. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Now, Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity to come together and to study your word. We recognize that you have made it possible for us to not to look down on these people who put Christ to death in the physical bodies that they had. For had we been there, we would have certainly joined in with them. And by the same token, we cannot claim any special good because we simply believed in Christ and didn't have any part in the actual murder or harassment of Christ. Again, that's a matter of the accident of time. And so we pray that you will help us today to recognize those decisions and acts that we take part in that make the work of Christ at the cross even harder than it was already. Not that we can increase it, since he covered everything, but to know that every sin we commit and every mistake we make is a part of that burden that he bore ought to encourage us and motivate us to reach the state of maturity or godliness, so that we do not contribute any more than necessary to that great burden of sin. Now, Father, teach us tonight from what we have studied, make it alive and real to us. May the Holy Spirit cause it to take root in our souls. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.